Good to see each and every one of you. I understand that some of you will go away during the week for holidays, and I hope that you will have a very safe journey and come back with refreshed minds and soul. Okay, we are going to study from Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47 once again. We have seen that the first converts in Jerusalem joined the existing believers' community, like 120 people in the upper room after the ascension of Christ Jesus. They are characterized by their devotion to certain things to make them grow in the Lord and also to distinguish themselves as Christians from the rest of the population in the city. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and to breaking of bread and prayers. We have seen so far the first three areas of their devotion, or three marks. They were distinguished by what they believed, which is centered on the apostles' doctrine, and by Christian fellowship, and by the breaking of the bread, and which is the Lord's Supper at this moment of time, as we consider that part. Every one of them produces distinct marks of Christians and Christian churches. So let me review some of those marks we have studied so far before we go into the Lord's Supper section a little bit more in depth. Christians and Christian churches must have contents of their faith. Christian faith is not characterized by simple profession of something, but there has to be solid contents. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." In fact, this house of God is referring to a local church, which is the church of the living God. That's why church is a sacred body, the pillar and the ground of the truth. God's church must be the pillar and ground of the truth. If there is no truth, then we cannot say that there is a church. It is the same mark that we find from Christians, which means that it is the mark that distinguishes us believers of Christ from the rest of the world. We are not distinguished simply because we claim to be Christians, but because we have the truth in us. It means that the Word of God is in the center of the believer's hearts and minds. It rules and regulates the soul and minds of the believers. Every value and judgment must come from the Scriptures. We must be scripturally oriented people in words, deeds, and actions, so we are different from the world. Christians are different from the world. Christian principles are different from the principles in the world. The way that we conduct ourselves are different from the ways that people in the world do conduct themselves. Even business dealings are different in Christian living. We must be scripturally oriented people. We must carefully consider the outcries that our forefathers had burst out, which is that religion does not save us, which is true. Or that church membership does not save us. Our claims to be Christians alone do not bring glory unto God. What matters is our intimate knowledge of Him and personal relationship with Him based on the Scriptures, which characterizes the true faith. That's why I think a lot of proclaiming or self-claiming Christians are in danger, because their faith may not be grounded in the truth of God. They just do not know the Scriptures, but they claim to be Christians because they come to church. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16a says, I hope that you will be able to read it later on. Colossians 3:16a says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The Greek word for dwell in the verse literally means, in quote, to dwell in one and influence him for good, end of quote. So when we say that God's word is indwelling us, that means that we have the word of God and we are influenced by it for good. That's what it means. Thus, the meaning of dwelling in God's word is to be ruled and influenced by it. We are defined by what we think, what is indwelling us. That is the meaning of Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So someone is not to be defined by anything else, but by the way of his thinking, thoughts. That's why Christians' thoughts must be molded by the word of God. Our thoughts must be ruled, governed, and influenced by what God says. That is what it means when we say that we are nurtured and admonished in the truth of God. So if we do not know the Bible, only thing that exists within us is our old selves, sinful and depraved ones. However, if we neither know nor meditate upon his word, what rules, governs, and influences us is none other than our own thoughts coming out of our own sinful and corrupt old self. Spiritual maturity is not measured by the number of years we have been in Christian churches, not by intelligence or by positions and higher education, but by the knowledge and understanding of God's word. That's why you need to pray for your pastor, you need to pray for your elders, and you need to pray for your deacons. They need to be molded. They must be ruled. Their thoughts must be governed and influenced by the word of God. So in character-wise, they must be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we are secularized. Another organization in the name of Christ, which doesn't mean really anything. Spiritual maturity. When we do not devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrines, we are serving our own ideas and having false confidence that we have no problems. It must be right because I firmly believe it. But that faith does not have any ground. Remember that the early converts in Jerusalem knew the Old Testament. Thus, when they heard Peter's exhortations with biblical expositions, they were convicted and their hearts were moved. Peter's preaching reproved their misunderstanding and corrected them to repent of their sins, of their unbelief in Christ Jesus, so that they could believe in Jesus. Then they continued steadfastly to apostles' doctrines. My greatest fear and concern for you and Hope Church is not about the size of the congregation. I have never been concerned about the size of the congregation. If that was my primary concern, probably I was taken by another congregation long time ago. My greatest concern has never been its financial stability or any particular ministerial activities, but the lack of men and women who know and understand the Bible. When we fail to know and understand the Bible, there is another danger. We become susceptible to false ideas and false convictions and teachings. Have I said it so many times? Conviction itself cannot justify anything. Because there were some people who were so much convicted of one particular race's faults somehow. 6 million of its race were killed by evil hands. Conviction can be very dangerous when it is groundless. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 and 2 say, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And by the way, all these things will be found within Christian churches, among the communities so-called called by, named by Christ, and associated with the name of Christ. Even more fearful danger is that we may believe in such false teachings with all our heart and mind, and they will form our religious conscience. So even without realizing that, in fact, our religious conscience has been seared, we are trying to act based on our that religious conscience. Thus, we believe in God who is made out of our own imaginations. The apostles' doctrines is like a safeguard of spiritual health. Second, Christian fellowship is another mark of being Christians and Christian churches. Christian fellowship is a school of learning for all Christians. Through Christian fellowship, we learn to practice what we have known and understood. Jesus commands the believers to love one another, for example. If we do not fellowship with one another, but we draw ourselves from the fellowship or isolate ourselves from other believers, then how can we fulfill his commandment to love one another? That last commandment presupposes Christian fellowship and Christian gatherings. We are called to build one body together because we are its members. If we do not fellowship with one another, how can we edify the body? How can we build body together? Individually, we may be spiritual, religious, and even genuine in terms of our desires and purposes. However, all of them are to be proven through Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is a privilege, and it is also a duty. It's a responsibility. There is an obligation. Think about the purpose of the spiritual gifts. All spiritual gifts are given to us not for our fun, not for our own gains or just for our pleasure. The purpose that the Spirit of God has given us his spiritual gifts is to edify or build the body of Christ Jesus. It is not just for individuals' pleasure. It is to build up the body of Christ Jesus. You have studied the 1 Corinthians chapter 14 on this matter a couple of years ago. Thus, the greatest virtue I can think of is edification. Even though we are very zealous and passionate for Christ Jesus, if we do not edify, we are ruining and destroying the body. Whatever we do, we are called into edifying one another. We may be good musicians, organizers, teachers, chefs, or volunteers, and we are expected to be used for God's glory. We must understand that every part of our service and ministry to glorify God must be productive in terms of edifying the body of Christ. So, how serious edification is, you can think about Paul. Paul said, if my eating meat is going to offend somebody, as a result, if I cannot edify the body of Christ Jesus, I'm not going to eat the meat. To that extent, edification has value and virtues for Christians. The Holy Spirit distributes spiritual gifts to all members according to his will and pleasure. These gifts are given for Christians to keep the body of Christ in unity and to function as one body. These gifts are used when we fellowship with one another. I dare to say that Christian fellowship is a spiritual barometer to measure our spiritual temperature. It is a God's appointed tool to build us up. Through Christian fellowship, we find our strengths. Through Christian fellowship, we find our weaknesses. That's why we can complement each other. Christian fellowship helps us to mold our characters to be gracious. When we are together with someone, there are difficult moments. You may want to read the Lively Hope article for today. I wrote that article for WOH, but it could be related to anyone. Christian fellowship helps us to mold our characters to be gracious, harmonious, and empathetic more and more, and to grow in our understanding of others. Through Christian fellowship, we learn that there are times for us to give and there are times to receive. Thirdly, the observance of the Lord's Supper is another mark of being Christians and Christian churches. The importance of the Lord's Supper is found that it is recorded as part of the upper room experience in all four Gospels. If all four Gospels are dealing with a particular event, it must be very, very significant. The betrayal by Judas Iscariot is also mentioned with this event. It is interesting to see that Paul mentioned these two events, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot. It is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20 and 23. This Last Supper was the last meal Jesus would eat with his disciples. It was his last few hours with them before his death. From his discourse recorded in John chapter 13 to 16, it is evident that Jesus packed into those hours, those things which were of greatest significance. And so he said a few things. Love for one another as the mark of discipleship. If we love one another, people will know that we are disciples of Jesus. The way to the Father's house. The coming of the Holy Spirit. Peace in tribulation. The key to fruitfulness. Jesus' departure and return and the privilege of prayer. So he mentioned of all those different subjects before he was taken to the cross. It was the perfect time to introduce a spiritual ordinance that would depict the real meaning of those harrowing events that were shortly to take place. The most important message to communicate in symbol would be hope for the future in the Lord's Supper. This then is highlighted in all four of the gospel accounts. Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verses 17 and 18, "And he took the cup and gave thanks, and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come.'" So while he was talking about the Lord's Supper, as we understand, he's talking about his second coming. Futuristic perspective here. This statement is echoed by Matthew, Mark, and eventually John. It even finds its way into 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. This is the passage we are usually reading for our Lord's Supper. So 1 Corinthians 11, 26 says, "Till he come." The Lord's Supper offers us opportunities to reflect on who we are, who Christ is, what he has done for us, and also what is going to happen in the future. Today, I'm going to explain about the Lord's Supper a bit more for our better understanding, a deeper understanding. There are seven basic lessons from the Lord's Supper. This list is not exhaustive, and it is drawn from 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. First, the Lord's Supper is a center and a symbol of Christian unity. Lord's Supper is a symbol and sign of Christian unity. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Would you like to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Let's read them together. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Amen. So we are all partakers of one bread. We understand the communion of the blood of Christ and the communion of the body of Christ here refer to the Lord's Supper. We are many, but we are all partakers of one body. Only members of this one body partake of the Lord's Supper. Therefore, when we are breaking the bread and partaking of the Lord's Supper, we are claiming that actually we are united. We are one. There is unity within us. Therefore, this unity in the body of Christ, in local churches, congregations, is a dreadful sin, an offense to the honor and the name of Christ. There has to be unity. It implies a lot of things. In order to have that unity, there has to be mutual understanding, mutual respect, forgiveness, reconciliation, etc. There are so many things involved. 1 Corinthians 11 verses 17 to 22 is another example. You have the Bible in front of you, so I'm going to just read it for you. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. So when the believers in Corinthian church came to the Lord's Supper, somehow they did not edify one another. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What have we not house to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Here, Paul berates the Corinthians for their callous lack of concern for unity in the assembly, both in manners and actions, when they are coming to the Lord's Supper. Unity must be emphasized. The Greek word behind the communion in chapter 10, verse 16, is the very familiar word, koinonia. And there is a sense in which we may see ourselves as having the fellowship of the body of Christ. And that terminology prepares us for the extraordinary emphasis on Christian unity, despite the depravity in diversity in chapter 12. So we are diverse, but we are united. We are many, but one in Christ. Thus, whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to be reminded that we are to be united. Unity is emphasized. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is a time to remember. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25 say, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." In some ways, it is a shocking thing that we should have to be given a repetitive ordinance to call us to remember Jesus and his death on our behalf. But in fact, we can become so engrossed, even in church ministry, in administrative work, praise choruses, expositions of the Psalms, seminars on marriage, and on how to rear our children, and countless more good things, that Jesus' death and resurrection become the presupposition of our faith and no longer its center. So, in his incalculable wisdom, Jesus bequeathed an ordinance to be repeated, one of whose functions is to call us back to basics. Jesus. There are things Christians are to remember for their good. But that means, of course, that mere rote will not necessarily accomplish that end. So if we do not remember Jesus, partaking of the Lord's Supper does not benefit us. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Jesus' death. In 1 Corinthians 11, 26. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come." Paul declares that by the Lord's Supper, we show the Lord's death till he come. The Greek word for show means to announce, declare, and preach. It's interesting because modern translations are using the word proclaim for showeth. The verb proclaim is regularly used in evangelistic contexts. In the matrix of the heraldic declaration of the gospel to unbelievers, Paul could envisage the ordinance of the Lord's Supper as an evangelistic opportunity. This does not mean that he wanted unbelievers to partake of those elements on the table. The context of 1 Corinthians 11 shows this was not the case. Fourthly, the Lord's Supper is not only a temporary ordinance, but a forward-looking one, because it shows the Lord's death till He comes. It holds up before us the prospect of Christ's second coming. In the new heaven and the new earth, no one will need an ordinance like this to remind us of Jesus and His death on our behalf. No longer will there be need for evangelistic proclamation. Today, Christians eat bread and drink the cup, and they can cry, "Until He comes." That's the futuristic element to truth in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper offers regular opportunities for our spiritual and moral self-examinations. 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 29 say, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Amen. What we cannot miss from the Lord's Supper is that this is a covenant renewal ceremony. Covenant renewal ceremony. Jesus says in 1 Corinthians 11:25b, "This cup is the new testament in my blood." The testament is the word for covenant. The most important to emphasize regarding the Lord's Supper, therefore, is that its context is our new covenant relationship with God, brought about by Christ Himself. More specifically, the Lord's Supper is a formal ceremony designed to record the inauguration of this covenant. As such, it records the cross, since it is the death of Christ that brings about the forgiveness of sins upon which the new covenant is built. Like the elders on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 24, sprinkled with the blood of the covenant, they ate in God's presence as a sign of peace with their sovereign God. God's people are now invited to symbolize their reconciliation with God by eating bread and the cup, taking the cup in God's presence, having been covered with the blood of Christ. This ordinance affords us the opportunity to renew our vows, which also brings us renewed responsibilities and renews obligation to examine our hearts to ensure that the partaking of the Lord's Supper is not some merely formal religious ceremony whose significance we can safely ignore. At the very moment we repent of our sins and renew our determinations against the nurturing, for example, bitterness against our parents, spouse, or children, despising the gospel and mocking the Master's blood-bought people. Sixthly, the Lord's Supper can be dangerous. 1 Corinthians 11:32, 32, from verse 30 till verse 32. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." This passage warns us that some fell into sickness because they partook of the Lord's Supper carelessly and unworthily. And in fact, some people died because of that. It was the Christ body broken and His blood shed for us to deliver us from the penalty and power of our old master, sin. And seventhly, the Lord's Supper should not be neglected, but observed frequently and fervently. This could be a challenge to some believers, because some people are abstaining themselves from the frequent partaking of the Lord's Supper. We have not received any other command from the Lord that we must observe regularly in the same way that we do with the Lord's Supper. "Do this," Jesus said, do this as he instructed his followers during his last supper with them, summarizing and setting forth the deliverance he was about to bring them on the cross. He said, do this. The early disciples understood that this supper was to be observed regularly, and it seems that they did so, and quite frequently. Other commands given us by the Lord Jesus are very different. For example, think about baptism. Baptism happens once. And we know that Jesus showed by example of humility by washing disciples' feet. So foot washing is a picture of service. Love is continual. But in the Lord's Supper, we have an ordinance, a particular religious action that Jesus commanded us to observe repeatedly. Then why? As he said, it is to proclaim his death and its meaning, and probably also to give witness to participating in the gospel and to preach it to our own souls. If we receive the biblical witness about Christ's death for us and our sin, and if we really believe that it is only by his death that we have been justified and delivered from the sin's grips over us, then we should take a particular delight in the Lord's Supper, because it symbolizes that deliverance. It is at his table that we are specially showing our unity in Christ, in remembering his sacrifice for us as we proclaim his death, and in making ourselves visible as a family of his followers who are sanctified. We gather in thanks for Christ's cross, in commitment to follow him as his disciples, and in hopes of his soon return. Therefore, neglecting the Lord's Supper has been oftentimes considered and regarded by faithful ministers of God as a sinful act. We should never neglect the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And lastly, then how to observe the Lord's Supper? This goes into a little bit more kind of theological discussion. The believers ought to honor Christ's command in their churches by observing the Lord's Supper in faith and sincerity. There are three practical areas we need to consider before we partake of the Lord's Supper. First, in the New Testament, the pattern was for Christians to observe the Lord's Supper frequently. Sometimes we tend to focus on the dangers, abuses of the Lord's Supper. So some people say, I'm not going to partake of the Lord's Supper because I'm not good enough. You know, I have done this and that, etc., etc. Sometimes we tend to focus on the dangers, abuses of the Lord's Supper, not on the significance of it. Thus, we do not make the observance of the Lord's Supper regular, which is not a good practice. Do you know that basically all of the disciples who partook of the Lord's Supper on the last day before Jesus was taken to be crucified, in fact, basically all of them ran away from Jesus. And Peter denied Jesus and cursed the name for such. Jesus offered the Lord's Supper. How gracious Lord we have. Second, we ought to come to the Lord's Supper with prepared hearts and minds with faith. The Lord's Supper is usually announced at least 1 week prior to its ordinance administered. Then we should take some time during the week to examine our hearts and minds and lives, particularly looking at anything that would be standing between us and God or us and some other members of the body with whom we will be communing. This can be a great time for working our divisions, for example, in the church. If we are divided in hearts from the rest of the body of believers before we come to the Lord's table, that's the time we need to be reconciled. Because Lord's Supper is a sign, representation of our unity in one body. Brothers and sisters should be reconciled as they consider their own participation in this ordinance, particularly in the context of the local congregation where others know them and will see them partake. Let me share with you about my practice in terms of how I deal with the stresses. You know, I have smartwatch, as you can see, precious gift. And it has an app to measure stress level. So even this morning, I checked my stress level. And I was at the bottom of it, the measurement. Does that mean that a pastor's work and duty and responsibility ministry is always fun? You know, always exciting. Everybody encourages the pastor. Everybody praises him. Well, some years ago, one particular minister, I cannot name him, told me that every Sunday after service, he receives a countless number of emails, all criticism about his message. And it really discouraged him so much. And so he said, on Sunday, especially on Monday morning, I do not open up my emails because I do not want to just spoil my good spirit on those precious days. Well, there are obviously, in all human relationships, there are disagreements, conflicts, and all those are troubles, issues. As you experience, I do. Then how do I handle it? How can I preach to you that you need to be reconciled? Do not harbor any grudges and bitterness in your heart, forgiven and so on. How can I do it personally in my private life? Well, when I face any situation, something like that, you know, sometimes emails, oh, terrible, you know, these phones, 24 hours, 7 days a week, I can receive all those things, and people can talk to me face to face, and there are different opinions and different disagreements, and when something grieves my heart, I pray with those words, and I commit all those matters unto God, and I erase them. And I cannot return to those. And basically, that is the practice of my forgiveness and forgetting. So even after then, I cannot rely on my memory anymore. Maybe I have just a distorted and perverted memories and forget about it. And when I come to the Lord's Supper, I can say that my heart is clean before God and I am reconciled. And I have forgiven. Well, that is a kind of practical way I do practice. And I hope that you will do the same thing. There are a lot of trials, a lot of sufferings coming from relationship issues, right? Forgive. Whenever you come to the Lord's table, love one another because we are to be one, one in Christ. Thirdly, we ought to respond to the meaning of the Lord's Supper, the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts should be filled with the most wonderful heartfelt thanksgiving to God. The two elements we are partaking from the Lord's Supper are memorials or symbols of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. However, the Lord's Supper is more than symbols and signs. There is the real spiritual presence of Christ in it. At the time of the Reformation, the Lord's Supper was a matter of great dispute and became an occasion of divisions among the Protestant reformers. Of course, none of the reformers accepted the Roman church doctrine, Catholic dogma of transubstantiation. In other words, bread becomes real body of Christ and the cup, the wine, becomes real blood of Jesus Christ. That's transubstantiation. No reformers subscribe to that view. Luther, however, appealed to what he took to be the clear, literal meaning of the words of institution, this is my body. This led him to affirm the real bodily presence of Christ in, with, and under the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. It's interesting, Lutheran's view. Luther says transubstantiation is not true. I do disagree with that view. But he says the real bodily presence of Christ is found in, with, and under the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. What does it mean? The different explanations I read, but still there are unclear impressions in my mind about the particular explanation. Then significantly, what is really a difference between this view and the view he rejected? At the Colloquy of Marburg in 1529, Luther and Zwingli is another reformer, parted company over this issue. They wanted to be reconciled over this particular issue. So even though both individuals resisted, but a lot of people tried to arbitrate for the meeting between them. So they finally got together, they talked about it, and they even disagreed even more than ever before, so they parted. Zwingli insisted that the body of Christ was at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That was what he said to Luther. Luther, you are saying that the real body of Christ is in, with, and under the bread, but don't you know that his body, bodily resurrection, bodily ascension, he went to heaven, and so he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and you are saying that his body is here. What does it mean? The Lord's Supper was an occasion to remember the event of Calvary. That's what he said. It is only a sign or symbol. The bread and wine were only signs of a reality far removed in time from the believers who gathered once a year in Zurich at the Lord's table. John Calvin came along and he forged a middle way between Zwingli's minimalism. It is just a symbol, not more than that. And Luther's literalism, Jesus said, this is my body, therefore it must be his body. Well, he took a middle way in between. He agreed with Zwingli that the literal body of Christ could not be present on the altars of Christendom, for the ascended Christ was with the Father in heaven. But he agreed with Luther that the bread and cup were more than naked signs. They were symbols that conveyed through faith the reality of that which they signified, namely the real spiritual presence of Christ with his church. In other words, his real body is not there, but it is more than a sign or a symbol, but actually there is real spiritual presence of Christ. How did this happen? Calvin was not big on metaphysics, but his answer was that Holy Spirit so united the believers on earth with the risen Christ in heaven that their souls are truly nourished from the flesh of Christ. Moreover, this communion does not happen by bringing Christ down from heaven and locking him up into the elements of bread and wine, as the Lutheran teaching seemed to imply. But in communion, the Holy Spirit lifts our hearts up to the heavenly sanctuary where Christ is the host at the banquet table of the redeemed. So spiritual presence of Christ is emphasized by Calvin. Every celebration of the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The fact that the Lord's Supper is not absolutely necessary for salvation does not lessen its significance as an efficacious means of grace. The Second London Confession between 1677 and 1689 by Baptists declares that in receiving the Lord's Supper, we, in quote, spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ not being corporally and carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of the believers, end of quote. This is what Calvin actually meant. by the real spiritual presence of Christ in the supper. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which we subscribe to, chapter 29, article 1 says, in quote, "Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body." Basically, it says the same thing. Article 7 says, "Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and all benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ, being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine." Specifically, I think this was targeting at Lutheran's view. "Yet as really, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses." I don't know how much you got from that, but I do not expect that you got much. But only thing that you need to remember is that spiritually we have received his presence, all the benefits from his spiritual presence. Charles Spurgeon also understood the Lord's Supper to be one of the external means of grace through which believers are spiritually nourished in the Christian life. "In the Lord's Supper," he said, "believers have the blessed privilege of going right through the veil into Christ's own arms. Because the Lord's Supper offers nothing less than an encounter with the living Christ himself, we must not let it degenerate into a drab, funeral-like mere memorial." So Lord's Supper should not be like a memorial service. Spurgeon criticized the downgrading of communion among Baptists in his own days, and his words still ring true in ours. In quote, "Whenever we repair to the Lord's table, which represents to us the Passover, we ought not to come to it as a funeral. Let us select solemn hymns, but not dirges. Let us sing softly, but nonetheless joyously. There are no burial feasts. Those are not funeral cakes which lie upon this table, and yonder fair white linen cloth is no winding sheet. This is my body," said Jesus, "but the body so represented was no corpse. We feed upon a living Christ. The blood set forth by yonder wine is the fresh life blood of our immortal King. We view not our Lord's body as clay called flesh, pierced with wounds, but as glorified at the right hand of the Father. We hold a happy festival when we break bread on the first day of the week." End of quote. We have studied about the Lord's Supper more broadly and deeply today. I think that this study should not be dealt with only a kind of matter of facts about early Christian faith and practice. Believers, including the apostles, remember the Lord, his words, his miracles, and his caring touches. They reviewed their past and present lives and repented of themselves, their sins, and thanked the Lord for his forgiving grace. They remember the new covenant Jesus made for them. They remember the meaning of his broken body and shed blood. Then they were hoping and waiting for his return. So whenever they broke the bread and shared the cup, they believed and hoped that the day of his return was coming nearer and nearer. The Lord's Supper was observed frequently, and the believers constantly remembered Jesus. Thus, what is really important point, the pounding truth is that we ought to remember Jesus at all points, at all times in our life. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the examples we can learn from early Christian churches. And we do thank you for those distinct marks of Christian churches and believers in apostolic times. Dear gracious Lord, may we have a privilege to have desire for the same marks in our lives personally and privately, and in our churches publicly and corporally. Dear gracious Lord, help us to remember Christ always, in every situation, all time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.